So how many of you made it to the Garden Tomb this morning? Awesome time. And what a delight. Every year, now for over 25 years, our worship team has had the privilege of leading worship at that gathering. Some of you know this because I put it on Facebook, but I wrote an article about the Garden Tomb that was released in Charisma Magazine a few weeks ago. So if you're online, check it out. I did some research about its history and the possibility that it might be the real spot where Yeshua rose from the dead. Nobody knows for sure, but there's a lot of evidence that might lead to that conclusion. So I've been really focused on the Lord's rising from the dead in recent days, and I'm excited about what I get to share with you tonight. Let's pray first. Father, thank you for this awesome privilege to be in Jerusalem at this very moment on this day. Lord, we are grateful. I'm grateful, Lord, for the new life that came forth in a grandson today on Resurrection Sunday. What new life, and I'm excited. Thank you, Father, for your gifts, for the joy you bring to our lives. I pray, Lord, that I'll speak this word with clarity, with anointing, with power. May your word come alive in our hearts tonight, I pray, in Yeshua's name. Amen. Leviticus chapter 23, would you turn there, please? And we're going to begin reading at verse 9. You can put your finger there because we're also going to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That's a real challenge if you have an iPhone or an iPad Bible to put your finger there. It doesn't quite work. Every other way, it's great advantage. But anyway, we're going to begin reading at verse 9 of Leviticus chapter 23. And the title of my message tonight is, When You Die, You Don't Wave Goodbye. When you die, you don't wave goodbye. A little play on words here, because we're going to be reading about the wave offering here in Leviticus 23. So, beginning of verse 9, we read this. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, When you come into the land which I give you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord, to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it, and you shall offer on that day, when you wave the sheaf, a male lamb of the first year without blemish as a burnt offering to the Lord. Its grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, an offering made by fire to the Lord for a sweet aroma. And its drink offering shall be of wine, 1/4 of a hin. You shall eat neither bread nor parched grain nor fresh grain until the same day that you have brought an offering to your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. Parallel passage now, I believe, in fulfillment of these very words in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I'd like us to read from verse 20. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning of verse 20. But now Messiah is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Messiah all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. The Messiah, the first fruits, afterward, those who are the Messiah's at his coming. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For as in Adam all die, even so in Messiah all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order, the Messiah, the first fruits. The Messiah, the first fruits. We just read in Leviticus chapter 23 about the wave offering of the first fruits from the harvest during the Feast of Unleavened Bread that we refer to as Passover now. Now, the Apostle Paul, Saul, Shaul the rabbi, studied under Gamaliel. He knew the scriptures backwards and forwards, and he even knew the Torah Baal Peh. He knew oral law. He knew what the rabbis were talking about and how they interpreted the Tanakh, the Old Testament. And Paul was able to find in Leviticus 23 and the wave offering a glorious picture of the work of Yeshua on the cross and his rising from the dead as an awesome wave offering of first fruits to the Lord. Now, the day that Yeshua rose from the dead was likely the same day that the priest presented a wave offering of first fruits to the Lord. As we learn from Leviticus 23, the wave offering to the Lord is on the first day immediately following the Sabbath that is in the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And there is controversy about which Sabbath and so on, but Paul certainly understood that the day following the Sabbath was the first day of the week. It was Sunday. And, of course, we know that that's the resurrection day, the day Yeshua rose from the dead. Verse 11 says, speaking of the priest, he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf on the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. What an awesome timing for the waving of this first fruits offering. And Yeshua rising from the dead on that very day. Now, let me try to explain what the Omer, which is the word that's translated sheaf in most of our translations, the word Omer refers to either a sheaf of grain, that is a grain stalk with the grains on them, the whole stalk that the priest would wave before the Lord, or the Omer was a measure of grain that had already been ground into fine flour. And then that ground flour raised to the Lord. There are people among the rabbinic sources that look at both of those interpretations. It's not clear. Now, how important was this wave offering? In Leviticus 23, in this text, we see that this ceremony was essential. It had to happen before the people of the land could even eat of that harvest or of the bread from that harvest. Until that wave offering was done, they had to fast. Well, it got even magnified more by the rabbis in later years. And they looked at this waving of the Omer as absolutely central to their entire faith. In fact, in the Jewish Encyclopedia, the unedited version in 1906, says this, "The virtue of the Omer was so great that on its account God promised the land of Canaan to Abraham. It was the Omer that rescued the Israelites from the Midianites in the time of Gideon, from the Assyrians in the time of Hezekiah, from the Babylonians in the time of Ezekiel, and from the Amalekites in the time of Haman. These conclusions being inferred by the rabbis from the word barley, which is mentioned in connection with each of these events." So the rabbis came to see the Omer, the raising of this grain before the Lord, as having merit, so much merit, that some of these great events in biblical history happened because of the Omer. Now, we don't interpret it that way, but it's interesting, isn't it? Now, it's clear from the Apostle Paul, from Rav Shaul, this rabbi, that this first fruits offering pointed to a greater harvest to come. And that harvest is the resurrection of you and the resurrection of me. Now, of course, we're not dead yet, but once we die, we can be assured of that great resurrection. Because Yeshua rose from the dead, he was like a first fruits, like a guarantee of a coming harvest, which means if he was raised from the dead, then we can be sure that we also will be raised because of him. His merits, by the way. Not the merits of the Omer, but his merits as the perfect, unblemished Lamb of God. Verse 13 of Leviticus 23, our text, we read, "Its grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil." Now, if the offering that the priest offered was a sheaf of barley, that is a stalk of barley, there was at least part of this offering that was offered at the same time that was grain that was finely ground, because we read that it is fine flour mixed with oil as well. And John declares this, I should say Yeshua declares this in John chapter 12, verse 23 and 24. Listen to this. The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it does, it produces much in grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. And so here Yeshua speaks of himself as a grain or a seed of grain that dies. It's buried into the soil. But out of that soil will be new life that brings eternal life for those who are grain that he produces or from his seed and become part of his harvest. Sometimes we forget that 2,000 years ago, Yeshua was not the only one to be raised from the dead at that moment. We read in Matthew chapter 27, verse 51 to 53, "Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And they coming out of the graves after his resurrection," that is Yeshua's resurrection, "they went into the holy city and appeared to many." Some speculate that when that earthquake happened, the bodies were lifted out of the ground from the earthquake and they lay there until after Yeshua was resurrected, and then they rose from the dead to new life. And they appeared in the city of Jerusalem like a kind of wave offering as well before the Lord. So we see the ripple effect of Yeshua's resurrection. The precedent has been set. If saints were raised from the dead immediately following his resurrection, then we can be sure that our loved ones and we ourselves will also be raised. Hallelujah. One commentator says, "Our Lord offered to the Father the early crops of what will be an overwhelming harvest at the end of the age." So when you die, you won't be waving goodbye. You'll be saying, "Lehitraot." See you later. Michael Cohen, dear friend of mine and former rector at Christ Church here in Jerusalem, had lunch with his wife, Fran, earlier this week. They had a lovely lunch, and following lunch, he kissed her goodbye and left. Well, something led him to return back to Fran. She was volunteering at Christian Friends of Israel at their offices, and he went back and he kissed her a second time. Then he left, and he headed toward the old city, and just outside the Jaffa Gate, he died. I was at his funeral. Many of you were there as well. It was a wonderful funeral. It was at the cemetery on Emek Rephaim Street here in Jerusalem, and seemed like a couple of hundred, at least, believers from the city and from the nation were there gathered. And there was mourning, but there was a sense of celebration at the same time. And there's reason for that. Because Yeshua is the first fruits of a greater harvest. He rose from the dead, guaranteeing that there will be many more resurrections following him. And I remember what Eddie Santoro, one of the pastors at Ahavat Yeshua congregation here in Jerusalem, said as he looked at the casket. And he said, "Michael, we're not saying goodbye to you. We're saying lehitraot. We're going to see Michael again. I'm going to see my mother again, who died 29 years ago. You're going to see your loved ones again. If you know Yeshua, and they know Yeshua, there's going to be a great reunion." Hallelujah. Verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 15 says, "Each one in his own order, the Messiah the firstfruits, afterward those who are Messiahs at his coming. I'm going to expand some more on this wave offering. I think it's really interesting. There are a number of details, elements in the wave offering that point to Yeshua in remarkable ways, actually. The first thing we see is that the wave offering was an act of gratitude to God for his provision, and specifically for manna that he provided miraculously in the wilderness after they exited from Egypt. Many rabbis believe that the wave offering was an act of thanksgiving of grain for his provision of a harvest that's to come, but also it's because it came during the Feast of Unleavened Bread that it also pointed to the miraculous manna that came as they left Egypt. And what did Yeshua say about himself in John chapter 6? He said in verse 31 and following, "Our fathers ate manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Yeshua said to them, 'Most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world.'" Verse 8, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day." And then verse 40 of that same chapter, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." And then verse 57 and 58, "As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your forefathers ate manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever." There's this wonderful connection here between manna and resurrection. The bread of life and everlasting life that comes in the resurrection. Here he speaks of the manna bringing life to the world, but not just life, but resurrection life. "I will raise him up at the last day, and anyone who feeds on him will live forever." So we see how Paul makes this connection. It's an obvious connection between the first fruits wave offering on this day and Yeshua's rising on this day as a first fruits offering to God. The next detail concerning the wave offering that is really fascinating is the fact that along with the waving of this omer of probably barley grain, there was also the waving of a lamb at the same moment. We read in Leviticus 23, verse 11 and 12, "He shall wave the sheaf or the omer before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf on the day after the Sabbath. The priest shall wave it, and you shall offer on that day, when you wave the sheaf, a male lamb of the first year without blemish as a burnt offering to the Lord." Well, we know that Yeshua is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And we know that Yeshua came to be our substitute, to take our penalty for our sin. Isn't it appropriate that sheep and human beings are compared? Because one of the things we know about sheep, besides the fact that they're dumb, is the fact that sheep often wander away. And the shepherd has to hook them back in, keep them from out of danger. And so sheep sin. They miss the mark. They don't go in the direction that they're marked out for. And that's what sin really is, missing the mark. And so how appropriate that it is a lamb who is slain on behalf of human beings. And Yeshua is that perfect lamb who makes the final sacrifice and pays the final fine punishment for our sins. It was already predicted, as you know, in Isaiah 53, where it says, verse 6 and following, "All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter." So here we've got this wave offering, an omer of grain, and a lamb at the same time offered up to God, pointing to Yeshua, the manna from heaven, the one who gives life. If we feed on him, we have everlasting life. The one who was the Lamb of God who took away our sins. He took upon himself all of our sins that we might not have to pay the penalty of death, that we might have everlasting life. Awesome. Then we read another fascinating detail about the wave offering. In verse 13 of Leviticus chapter 23, it says, "Its grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, an offering made by fire to the Lord for a sweet aroma." It's fine flour mixed with oil, an offering made by fire to the Lord for a sweet aroma. And what do we know about Yeshua's burial? Although he died alongside criminals and treated as if he were a criminal himself, when it came to his burial, he was buried in honor. He was laid in a rich man's grave. And not only that, his body was treated in the same way. And it was like a first fruits offering, for his body was smeared in oil and fine spices, and it gave off a sweet aroma. In Luke chapter 23, verse 55 and 56, we read, "Now behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man. He had not consented to their decision and deed. He was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen, and laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of rock where no one had ever been laid before. That day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew near. And the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils." And so just before Yeshua's death, burial, and resurrection, there is also a vivid picture of this eventual burial. And we read that back in John 12, verse 1. "Then 6 days before the Passover, Yeshua came to Bethany, where Lazarus, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead..." Note that he makes sure that we know that Lazarus was in the room, the one who had already been resurrected by Yeshua. "There they made him supper. Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Yeshua, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil." And so in that wave offering, there was this oil. And when burnt, it gave off this wonderful aroma, as a beautiful aroma in the nostrils of God. And in the same way, when Yeshua was put in that burial spot, his life and even his linen garments that were anointed, his body anointed with oil and spices, gave off a wonderful aroma to the Lord. And when the Lord raised him to the dead, it was obvious that God was pleased with that offering. He accepted it. And Yeshua rose from the dead, declared to be the Son of God, according to Romans chapter 1, verse 4, because he rose from the dead. One of the proofs that Yeshua did not die in vain is the fact that he rose from the dead. Now, here's another detail, which I find very interesting. And that's the manner in which the priest offered this wave offering. Rashi, probably the most authoritative rabbinic commentator, says this concerning the wave offering. "And he shall wave," every mention of tnufa, which means waving in Hebrew, denotes moving back and forth, up and down. It is moved back and forth to prevent evil winds. And it is moved up and down to prevent evil dews, as in dew from the ground. Rashi says that the way the priest offered the wave offering was up and this way, or this way. We're not sure what Rashi meant. But it was up, and it was vertical, and it was horizontal. Isn't that quite remarkable? Yeshua's own words in verse 32 and 33 of John 12. And if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all peoples to myself. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. And we know that Yeshua was lifted up on a cross. It was probably the kind of cross that had a vertical beam and a horizontal beam. We have both the vertical and we have the horizontal. And that's how the priest offered the wave offering. In the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20 to 23, but now the Messiah is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by one man came death, by man also came resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Messiah all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Messiah the first fruits, afterward those who are the Messiahs at his coming. Yeshua died on the cross. Hands outstretched horizontally. He stood vertically. And he was a wonderful wave offering to the Lord. An offering of first fruits, pointing to the day that just as Yeshua came down from that cross, was buried, seemingly gone forever, rose again to be the first fruits of a greater harvest of resurrections yet to come. Our resurrection. Hallelujah. No wonder funerals for believers are sometimes more of a celebration than a dirge. Now, for we who remain, when we lose a loved one, we suffer for the because of the loss of a loved one. We're going to miss that person, and it deeply hurts. But for the one who dies in the Lord, it's a celebration for him or for her. Because they are liberated from suffering. They are indeed in a much better place. They are with the Lord. And for them, we do celebrate. Someone wrote, did you ever see a farmer weep as he placed seed in the ground and covered it with freshly turned earth? Of course not. For that sort of burial causes no grief. The farmer knows that the buried seed will spring up into luxuriant vegetation in due course. For believers, this grief is tempered by the knowledge that those who die in the Lord are safe with him, and that one day we will be reunited with them, not only in our spirits, but in new and glorious bodies that will spring forth from the grave at our Lord's coming. Yeshua brought a new attitude to death. He has invested death with a beauty, a peacefulness, and a glory that was unknown before. And this kind of thing is what caused a Greek in the 2nd century AD by the name of Aristides to marvel when trying to explain to one of his friends why the gospel that these believers brought to the Roman world spread so effectively. In a letter that he wrote about AD 125, he said, if any righteous man among the Christians passes from this world, they rejoice and offer thanks to God. And they escort his body with songs and thanksgiving as if he were setting out from one place to another hereby or nearby. You know, as we get older, our aches and pains increase, and certain parts seem to be wearing out. I like what C.S. Lewis said about this. We must, I'm afraid, recognize that as we grow older, we become like old cars. More and more repairs and replacements are necessary. We must look forward to the fine new machines, the latest resurrection model, which are waiting for us, we hope, in the divine garage. I like that. When you die, you won't be waving goodbye. But lehitraot, I'll see you later. Isn't this a glorious truth? Let's pray. Lord, it's really hard to put words together to even fathom, to explain, to really give full breadth to the amazing thing that you have accomplished on the cross, and in your resurrection. All we can say is, Lord, thank you. Thank you. Thank you, Lord. And what a hope fills our hearts today, Lord, for your first fruit offering guarantees a greater harvest of resurrections. Oh, Lord, we think of our loved ones whom we've lost, and there's still an ache in our heart, for we miss them. But, Lord, we thank you that they are in a much, much better place. And thank you, Lord, that we will indeed be reunited. And until that day, may we live for you. May we feed upon you, the manna from heaven. And may our lives experience resurrection life even now. For you are the resurrection and the life. Thank you for the power that comes rushing into our lives when we come to know you as Lord and Savior. And that we even have power over sin. We have power to obey. We have power to serve. We have power to be overcomers. Fill us afresh, O God, with the knowledge and the faith and the trust in your resurrection power. Until that day that we meet you face to face.